Our sermon text is found today in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 17. Acts chapter 15, that's page 924 in your pew Bible. Acts 15, verses 15 through 17. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Acts 15, 15 through 17. Let me sketch for you a moment this false Messiah, his times and his place. See if you can determine who it is. A charismatic, sincere, and intense young man persuaded many men and women to join him in what he proclaimed as the last days, when Christ would shortly return. In the meantime, he was the Messiah's prophet on earth, and all who wished to escape the wrath to come should follow him. This messianic figure had persuaded them to, as his biographer says, allow them to take over their city government, to appropriate their houses and their money, to enlist them as soldiers for Christ in the final battle of good and against evil. Now the great leader to whom they had entrusted not only their lives, says the biographer, but also their souls, had delivered them up for slaughter, unquote. And as this fellow and his followers gained tighter and tighter control over the people, he saw fit to dispense with courts and judge himself in capital cases, putting to death any who opposed him. He saw all marriages as polluted in the dying age, and therefore he dissolved all marriages in the city and started to take whatever women he wanted for himself. He instituted polygamy and started taking countless women, whoever he wanted, to himself. And the thing that inspired everyone the most, however, was the expectation that Christ was coming very soon to take his people to himself, to judge the wicked in a great tribulation, and establish his kingly rule. In fact, this prophet even predicted that the authorities would soon besiege them and attempt to destroy them, but that God would supernaturally intervene and deliver them. They even saw angels on the clouds of the sky and heard voices that promised a soon deliverance. Any idea who this guy is? Is it Jim Jones, maybe? You remember him, those of you old enough, who did all of these things way back in 79 in French Guiana in South America. In fact, this is where we get the expression drinking the Kool-Aid, since he had put strychnine in a bowl of Kool-Aid in order to kill his followers as they voluntarily drank the Kool-Aid in an expectation of a great conflagration in the end of the world. But it wasn't Jim Jones. Is it maybe David Koresh and the Branch Davidians? They, of course, were a radical cultic offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists who follow our present eschatological topic under study, that is the premillennial dispensationalists. They were consumed as well, weren't they, in Waco in a fiery conflagration in 1993, burned out by the hasty Janet Reno and the FBI, who despised these religious fanatics. Thus, they, in fact, granted David Koresh and the Branch Davidians their wish, didn't they, to be martyred in a last day's drama before the parousia of Christ. But it's not David Koresh. It's neither of these false contemporary messiahs, but rather one who is one with them in spirit, at least, if not in time and place. It is a man named Jan van Leyden, who gathered a group of hysterical, fanatical followers in Münster, Germany, in the 1530s, the 1530s we're talking about, soon after the Reformation had begun to gather momentum then throughout Europe, and these were the radical reformers, or Anabaptists, the Anabaptists. As Anthony Arthur, in his book, this is a great book, by the way, and describes, this is his biography here, and Anthony Arthur describes them, and I quote, "The Anabaptists of the 16th century believed more strongly than any other group today that the time was imminent for the apocalyptic battle between God and Satan. It would occur in the years 1534 to 1535, and the place would be Munster, Germany," unquote. So, in an eerie prelude to David Koresh and the Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas, Van Laden and his followers were surrounded in Munster, laid siege to, and eventually burned out in a macabre, bloody, fiery display of martyrdom. Indeed, an apocalypse was visited upon them. Yet, despite their sincerity, they were so sincere, and their dedicated belief, they were so sure they were right, the second coming did not occur. And they hastened not the final apocalypse and return of Christ, but rather their own personal apocalypse and soon judgment of God. The kind of end times excitement generated by our present understudy school of eschatology, that is dispensational premillennialism, in our own day is this same kind of irresponsible millennial fever. As one author puts it, I would submit to you today, millennial fever. The false, unbiblical notion that there will be a pre-tribulational rapture where Christians will involuntarily float into space and meet Christ in the air to be with him while God begins to deal with Israel again in a seven-year great tribulation in which the Antichrist Nikolai Carpathia, if you follow the 67th book of Scripture, Left Behind, in which this Antichrist will take over the world and the Jews will rebuild a literal temple and a nuclear war will destroy Israel, that is threatened to, until Christ intervenes to miraculously save her. This, I submit to you, this entire scenario, this entire eschatology is of the same spirit with John von Laden, if not identical in the details, at least one with him in spirit. What could have possibly produced this modern day cobbled monstrosity? Well, it is none other than the major school of eschatology we are considering today, that is dispensational premillennialism. What is this doctrine that has virtually taken the field of modern evangelicalism in our own day? Most modern Christians know of nothing else. This is how it is and how it's always been, hasn't it, Pastor? Hasn't the church always taught this? No. Most modern Christians know of nothing else. Its power to persuade is great. Its ability to make the average believer compare his Bible to the headlines in the newspaper is uncanny. Aren't many running to and fro, Pastor? Increasing knowledge? Don't helicopters look like locusts with fire issuing from their tails? Don't Hillary Clinton's letters in her name add up to the number of the beast, 666? Well, maybe they do. Gee, I'll have to work that out. All of this modern millennial fever has issued from this one school of doctrine, dispensational premillennialism. What is it? And what is it, after all? What are its basic distinctives? Let's look to our text today. You may wonder, why, Pastor, did you pick this text to articulate dispensational premillennialism? Well, I'll unfold that for you as we go through it. First of all, then, if you want to follow along with us as we look at dispensational premillennialism today, you'll have a brief outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along with us. Maybe take a few notes. We'll also, you can have at me in Sunday school if I inflame you in any way, shape, or form with this message here today. Maybe pop a few balloons or dispel some misconceptions about dispensational premillennialism. So keep that in mind. But point one from verses 15 and 16, the dispensational premillennialist. Say that 10 times fast. I just stand in front of the mirror and practice that. I'm going to be saying it so much today. Dispensational premillennialist. He sees the primary distinctive, of his eschatology as the separate promises and timeline for Israel and the church. Keep this in mind. This lies at the bottom, at the core of the distinctives of dispensational premillennialism. He sees the primary distinctive of his eschatology as the separate promises and timeline for Israel and the church, where Christ will rule upon David's throne in a literal Israel. Now, the reason why this text is crucial for dispensational premillennialism may not be immediately apparent, but it goes to the heart of the difference between it and the rest of the history of redemption. Whenever you consider this doctrine of end times and last things, you must always remember this. All of it, all of dispensational premillennialism, the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist, nuclear annihilation, the Left Behind series, is a direct product of the separate destinies of Israel, on the one hand, with one set of promises and timeline. You have that perhaps in your sheet. What would a study of eschatology, dispensational premillennialism, be without a chart? Does everybody have a chart? Good, good. All of the elements of dispensational premillennialism, this rapture, seven-year tribulation, is that God has a separate program for a separate people, that is the Jews, a separate program for the church and timeline for the church, a separate program and timeline for Israel. Premillennial dispensationalism teaches that there are two people of God, not one. First, there is Israel, to whom God must fulfill all of his promises literally. And this is another major theme of dispensationalism, isn't it? That all the scriptures must be read literally as much as possible. So that all of the land of Israel, for example, where David will rule on a literal throne with a literal temple in a literal Jerusalem. That's the sense of this text given by dispensationalists. That David's restored tent means that he will rule on a literal throne, literal Jerusalem, literal temple, etc. And then secondly, there is a separate saved people in the church. We as the church, you see on your chart there, you have the church age, don't you? We are presently in the church age, according to dispensationalism. And we as the church are a spiritual people composed primarily of Gentiles, and we have a different destiny than Israel. We will live with Jesus in heaven, while meanwhile, back at the ranch, here on earth, Israel lives out its promised destiny in a literal 1,000-year millennium on the earth. You may realize it or you may not, but without this distinction between Israel and the church, there would be no red heifer, no rapture before the tribulation, no Hillary Clinton as the Antichrist, no great nuclear holocaust with the armies of Gog and Magog assembled in the Valley of Armageddon, no Hal Lindsey and the great planet Earth, and especially there would be no Left Behind series, which I understand is planning on publishing at least 5 more volumes even after the second coming. This entire scenario with a literal Israel, with a temple and an Antichrist and a tribulation and a nuclear holocaust is predicated on a radical distinction between Israel on the one hand and the church on the other. The salvation of the two is different. The salvation of the church is spiritual, where we are with Jesus in heaven, while the salvation of Israel is physical, where Jesus reigns with Israel on the earth in a literal 1,000-year reign. But the question we must ask is this scenario true to the text? Our text today opens in the midst of a debate within the Jerusalem Presbytery, or Council, the Jerusalem Council, perhaps, composed of the apostles and elders, over whether, on the one hand, Gentiles who were being saved needed to be circumcised. You see right there in verse 1, one party says, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved. Or on the other side, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounted to anything, and that, as Peter says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they, that is the Gentiles, will. Paul and Barnabas had just completed their first missionary journey, where the Holy Spirit had powerfully called Jew and Gentile, especially then into the fold of the church, where, according to Peter, as he says in verse 9, God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Well, after this initial appeal by the Apostle Peter, Paul and Barnabas gave an account of their missionary journey, as verse 12 says, as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Then the moderator of the presbytery, the Apostle James, rose to render his verdict. Very solemn moment. And he says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that is Barnabas, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. James then reaches back to demonstrate how every good Jew should remember that God had always promised to bring the Gentiles to himself. In times past, he did this by the prophets, as evidenced by the prophet Amos. He cites the prophet Amos, and he takes it from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Let's turn over to it for just a moment, shall we? You remember that text we read this morning, and it was on page 771 of your Pew Bible. I just want you to see it in context here for a moment, where he cites, and you'll notice a difference in the text too. The Hebrew text is what we're reading from. What Peter, or what James cites from then in the New Testament is the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text for those in the Greek dispersion. But he says in verses 11 and 12, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Note the context here. Important to note the context. Judgment upon the nation of Israel is the context. I will shake the house of Israel, you notice in verses previous. I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. Well, this judgment indeed fell upon Israel in 722 BC when Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom, taking them into captivity. And later the southern kingdom, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple in 586 BC. Judgment would again fall upon the nation in AD 70, wouldn't it? When the Romans would come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple. It is that day which has now come upon Israel. And that day of which Amos now speaks to. And note two things in verse 11. Number one. There is the promise to rebuild the booth of David that is fallen. The promise in verse 11, to rebuild the booth of David that is fallen. This is a classic Old Testament Hebrew expression for the ascendancy of the line of David once more, where the kingdom, now rent by division in north and south, northern and southern kingdoms, and soon to be judged and carried off into captivity, that this line would soon be established in permanent glory and stability. In this, Amos was relying upon the previous word of God given to David in his covenant with him. Do you remember from 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant of David, where it was promised, God promised him, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So the prophets looked, the people looked forward to the fulfillment of this promise in a king that would reign forever. The booth or tent is a beautiful figure for the line of descendants, even as it was in our Old Testament reading, our reading from the law, where the tent of Shem, Japheth would dwell in the tent of Shem. That's a figure for the line, if you will, for the seed, the issue of seed from David, or the house of David, it is also called, as it's referred to in covenant language. In other words, the kingly line of David was promised restoration one day to permanent, eternal glory and power. And it is this precious promise, I submit to you, it is this precious promise that James is now calling upon as evidence as we turn back then to the book of Acts. Because secondly, I want you to note about verse 11, the use to which James puts this figure of speech. Note with us the use to which the apostle James puts this figure of speech. The apostle is saying that this is now the case obtained under the new covenant. David's tent or booth has now been restored, its ruins rebuilt. In just exactly what sense has this happened, you may ask? Well, precisely because the line of David, that is his seed, has found its fulfillment in the one man. Who might that be? Who might that be, do you think? Of course, it is none other than Jesus of Nazareth. This, the gospel writers take great pains to establish all through their gospels and everything from their genealogies to the title, Thou Son of David, as Jesus is called so often. Furthermore, this Son of David has established his house and line forever, hasn't he? As the covenant with David foresaw and promised. And how has he done this? Through his victory over the grave in his glorious resurrection. And Peter himself acknowledged this on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? In his Pentecostal sermon when he observed, God raised him up, that is Christ, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. He also points out, Peter does, that it wasn't David about which that psalm spoke, but about another to come, namely Jesus the Christ. Indeed, the resurrected and now ascended and reigning Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection, has rebuilt David's fallen booth. To this established fact, James appeals now in his argument. Yet, to what use do dispensationalists put this text? This is an important text, for in it all of the interpretive principles for dispensationalism converge. That's one reason I'm preaching it here today, because we see illustrated for us so many of the interpretive principles of dispensationalism. They all converge here. In fact, when you examine C.I. Schofield's notes on this passage, I was using Debbie's old Schofield reference Bible from her high school days in the course of this week. And when you examine the notes on this passage in the Schofield reference Bible, which is, of course, the reference Bible that introduced dispensationalism to America, you find this comment. Schofield comments, he says, dispensationally, this is the most important passage in the New Testament. Dispensationally, Schofield says, this is the most important passage in the New Testament. It gives the divine purpose for this age and for the beginning of the next. Schofield then goes on to say that the rebuilt tent of David is not the resurrected Christ and his body, the church, but must be taken literally. Once again, you hear this often, don't you, in dispensationalism, that the text must be taken literally. That is, it must refer to a literal restored kingdom of Israel sometime in the future. That is, in the literal 1,000-year millennium. Schofield, along with almost every dispensationalist who followed, distinguishes, that's another buzzword in dispensationalism, isn't it? Distinguishes or divides, and you hear the phrase, brothers, we must rightly divide the word of truth. We must rightly divide the word of truth, mustn't we? Schofield then, with other dispensationalists, distinguish or divide the one people of God, the Jews, from the other people of God, the church. The promises to Israel including those made to the Israelite King David, must be literally fulfilled. For dispensationalists, this text of restoring David's fallen tent cannot be fulfilled in the church because that would be spiritualizing the text. And we mustn't spiritualize the text, of course. A cardinal sin in dispensational exegesis. A text like this cannot be fulfilled in a spiritual fashion, for that would violate the literal sense of the text. With the compartmentalization, then, of Israel over here, with one set of promises and another timeline, and the church over here with another set of distinct promises and timeline, their destinies must be fulfilled separately. And you see that hinted at in the chart that you have in your lap, too, where you have the finishing of the church age, and when that's done, then God will pick up again with Israel. Thus, this verse 11, must be mentally reserved by the dispensationalist for fulfillment in another time and place, when the church is raptured out of the world and God's clock with Israel begins ticking again. Then he will bring Israel through a seven-year great tribulation, according to them, and usher in a literal 1,000-year millennium in which this promise of David's restored tent will be fulfilled as Christ rules over a literal Israel from a literal Davidic throne in a literal 1,000-year millennium. Do you see? Yeah. Do you see how radically different from the historic interpretation of the church dispensationalists subject this text? The word is not only divided, I submit to you, it is shattered. Do you really mean to tell me, Mr. Dispensational Interpreter, that both Amos and James had in mind that verse 11 applied to a literal Israel with a literal restored Davidic throne, while verse 12 applied only to the church where Gentiles were being brought in? Do you really mean to tell me that they had the mental reservation and compartmentalization to say to themselves, we're citing these two verses as a proof of the Gentiles being included in the church, but as you well know, verse 11 really doesn't apply to the church? On the dispensational interpretation of this verse, it would tend to prove just the opposite of what James is trying to do, since a supposed distinction is being made between the Jews and Israel in David's restored tent and the Gentiles in the next verse being brought into the church. A literal interpretation of it becomes incoherent. As Robert Strimple says in his article on the dispensational treatment of this, he says, but such a literal interpretation of this passage cannot be correct. If this had been the burden of James' appeal to Amos, it would have made James' argument irrelevant to the issue at hand, unquote. That is, if they all understood it according to dispensational truth, this verse would find fulfillment in the millennium, not right now, in the present circumstance. Strimple goes on to say, well, an elder present at the council might well have responded, well, that's all well and good, James, but what we are now seeking is a scriptural understanding of what is happening in the church right now. Unquote. Do you see how dangerous and destructive dispensational principles are to the Bible? Instead of David's precious covenant promises now being fulfilled in the resurrected, glorified Christ, as Gentiles are being incorporated then into his body, the church, which is the true and sound interpretation of the church through the ages. The church fathers saw it this way. The reformers saw it this way. Calvin has page after page just glorying in this passage and in Jesus Christ as Savior. He says, here Christ, that is in this text, here Christ alone hath the preeminence that all may meet together in his obedience. Instead, with dispensationalism, you have a bastard theology that reduces glory to shame in a crassly literal fulfillment in a supposed literal millennium. The tension and weakness of dispensational truth can be further observed in the next verse as well, in verse 12, which seals the argument not only for James and the council, but for us as we sort through the interpretations of the dispensational premillennialist. Verse 17. The dispensational premillennialist. He sees the primary distinctive of his eschatology as the separate promises and timeline for Israel and the church, where Christ brings Gentiles into a separate people. Christ brings Gentiles into a separate people, that is the church. Now here, if we follow the logic of Amos, let's do that for just a moment. If we follow the logic of Amos, who wrote it in context under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and James, who cites it in context under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, if we follow his logic, then those now included in the tent of David, those now being called and gathered into the restored tent of David, that is the resurrected Christ and his body, the church, these are none other than the remnant of mankind, that is the Gentiles. Do you see how the Apostle James spiritualizes this text? Horrors, heresy. Can it be? Can it be that a text that on the surface appears to be talking about a literal house of David is in reality talking about the spiritual seed of David, the saints of the church, Gentiles now, and the glorious one seed of David, Jesus Christ? Yes, I submit to you. That's precisely what the text is talking about, precisely what Amos foresaw and James now cites with conviction that it has been fulfilled. In fact, this is literally what this text is about, the spiritual seed of Christ, the saints of the church who are now incorporate in the restored tent of David, the very person of Jesus Christ. Now, the dispensationalist is forced to rightly divide this text here to refer not to literal Israel, who will have their Old Testament promises fulfilled in the millennium, but verse 12 must be made to refer now to the church, whose age has been in progress since Pentecost, as Schofield says in his notes. Thus, Israel is compartmentalized in the box of verse 11, and the church is compartmentalized in the box of verse 12 for the dispensationalist, and ne'er the twain shall meet. The promises to the church must be fulfilled in the church age. You see that on your chart there, do you? If you can keep all this in mind, your Bibles and your notes and your chart, you see the church age in parenthesis there. Well, we're supposedly in this parenthesis now, the church age. The promises to the church must be fulfilled in the church age, according to him. And in the meantime, the prophetic clock has stopped ticking for Israel while God stirs the pot of the church for a while. This will occur during the church age, which runs from Pentecost to the supposed pre-tribulational rapture, which could come at any moment, by the way, according to them. According to the dispensationalists, when that happens, when the rapture happens, the prophetic clock will start ticking again for Israel. And as one TV preacher put it, you can click off prophetic events on a timetable with a stopwatch. Unquote. We've got God in a box when we do that, don't we? Do you see, yet, the radical differences between how covenant theology treats redemption, and how dispensationalism treats redemption? Many Christians try to poo-poo the differences between the two, saying there's just an honest difference of opinion, Pastor. Shouldn't be so harsh. There's just an honest difference of opinion. Both are equally valid in their conclusion and in their methods. No. I'll stand with you toe-to-toe and disagree with you on that. Not only is the dispensational interpretation of this text exegetically untenable, but theologically, so is the distinction between Israel and the church. If this is, as Schofield calls it, dispensationally the most important passage in the New Testament, then dispensationalism is in deep doo-doo. And their house of cards is falling. In fact, in recent years, there's been a stunning silence in dispensational circles concerning this passage. So embarrassing has been the standard interpretation of it, and so often have they been taken to the woodshed on it, that it has gone from being the most important passage in the New Testament to being benignly ignored. In fact, so fraught with problems has been the dispensational handling of this verse, as well as others, too numerous to mention, that a whole new school of dispensationalism has cropped up in recent years to try and deal with them and save their bacon, so to speak. These revisionist students have called themselves progressive dispensationalists. Be careful of any school named progressive. progressive dispensationalists, because they're so often just the opposite of their name. Regressive dispensationalists, or as I like to call them, we can no longer sustain our old positions with any exegetical credibility, so we better bail on a lot of them dispensationalists. And this is precisely what they do. If you want, you can borrow this volume. This is a debate between traditional dispensationalists and progressive dispensationalists. And you see, really, reading this, how the cards are falling, the house of cards are falling. Traditionally, dispensationalists have been known for their literal interpretation of Scripture. Progressive dispensationalists recognize that there are many texts, like this one, that the apostles spiritualized. Though they just hate to use that word, spiritualize the text. Well, dispensationalists have also been known for their distinction between Israel and the church. The touchstone of dispensationalism, as Charles Ryrie calls it, the distinction between Israel and the church. Progressive dispensationalists admit that the church and Israel share a lot of common ground. The borders are beginning to fuzz again because it just doesn't hold up under the harsh light of exegesis. While dispensationalists have also been known for seeing God work in the economy of dispensations rather than covenants, while progressive dispensationalists play down the idea of dispensations, of which neither the prophets or apostles give one whit of evidence or credence, and progressive dispensationalists amplify the role of covenants in God's economy. In other words, in the lab and test tube of the church, dispensationalism has been tried and found wanting. Increasingly, dispensationalists behave like a homeowner frantically trying to retrieve a few precious items from a burning house. A photo here, a radio there, but the house is still on fire and will not stand for much longer. Neither will dispensational premillennialism for those who take a look, who care to take a look and study the issue. This text is a working example. If you take the dispensational interpretation, you have a fractured mongrel text that postpones David's restored tent to a supposed literal millennium in the future, which then makes hash, of course, of James' citation of it. In verse 11, while applying verse 12 to Gentiles coming into the church. However, if you understand it in the classic Reformed sense on the apostles' interpretation of it, you see Christ in all of his resurrected glory, now completing in a full way, that is, fulfilling the Davidic covenant beyond the wildest expectations of King David when promised those things so long ago. It is even as the Apostle Paul reflects upon in Romans when he says, there is now no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This goes for you here this day, O sinner. Indeed, if you call upon the name of the Lord, he will enfold you into his church. He will save you. This great mystery of Christ and the church is what James confesses in his speech, and this great mystery of Christ and the church is what Paul reflects upon in Romans when he exalts, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let us now come together at that place where Jew and Gentile are one, where the people of God are one, that is, at the table of the Lord and the supper of the Lord.